Good afternoon. It is a privilege to be with you, and I want to thank you for allowing me to speak to you, and thank you for joining us this afternoon. Just some brief readings from the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman," that is Eve, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die." Now, you know that they did disobey God, and then we read later in the chapter that Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou? Where are you?" In the next chapter, we read about Cain and Abel. And in verse 8, it says, "Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood cries unto me from the ground." I have read with you the first questions asked not only in our Bible, but in the history of the world. These three passages show us the first question of Satan to us, the first question of a human to God, and the first question of God to mankind. Now, questions are a thought-provoking method of communication. They compel us to think, to ponder, and they're constantly used in everyday speech patterns. Questions can also be used for other purposes, as we have seen actually in this evening's readings. They were used to deceive, to deflect, and to demonstrate or display something. The devil used a question to mislead and to deceive in the Garden of Eden. Cain used a question in a vain attempt to deflect blame away from himself. And God used a question to display his unchanging concern for his creatures. I think that there's something portentous and significant about these questions, because what they reveal are characteristics that have continued to this day. What I mean by that is that the devil is still trying to deceive human beings, that we are still trying to evade guilt and blame, and that God, thankfully, is still seeking to reconcile fearful, fallen sinners to himself. So notice, please, this first question of Satan to us. It was a question that was calculated to make Eve, and actually us, doubt the veracity of God's word. The devil asked, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" It was a purposeful misquoting of what God had said. The question actually meant, did God actually tell you that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? It engaged Eve in a conversation she should never have had, and it laid the groundwork for the awful lies that ensued, because it was followed by a blatant denial of what God said. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now, despite the Bible's flawless track record of perfection and veracity, a record corroborated by centuries of scientific discovery and archaeological findings, there are people who insist that the Bible is merely a book like any other and is not to be thought of as inspired and perfect. They do this in the face of centuries of evidence to the fact that they are wrong and that the Bible has always been proved right. It began in Genesis 3 when the devil planted in the mind of our first parent that God's word was not true. This opened the way to make them and us doubt the sincerity of God's interest and love. In verse 5, God doth know, the devil said, that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. By making them question God's word to them, the devil made them question God's will for them. Of course, the implication was that God was unkind. God was withholding something good from them. that God did not want what was best for them. Still today, when troubles or sorrows come into the life of people, there's a voice ready to whisper that God is to blame. And why has God done this to us? And the added implication was that God was petty, petulant, and selfish, that God did not want them to challenge his supremacy. Still today, many think of God as a demeaning and demanding autocrat who only does what is best for him rather than for us. And finally, the implied thought was that their real happiness lay in ignoring God and doing what they wanted. Since this is practically one of the definitions of sin, it is a reminder that rebelling against God leads us down a path of self-destruction. I have never been to Greece, but I am told that through the centuries, tourists have visited the famous Acropolis, the ancient hilltop religious citadel in Athens. Thousands of sightseers from all over the world have done the same thing. They have surreptitiously picked up marble chunks that are lying there and taken them home as souvenirs. Yet, remarkably, the supply of pieces has not been exhausted. This is because every few months, a truckload of marble fragments from a quarry miles away is scattered around the whole Acropolis area. So tourists go home happy with what they think are authentic pieces of history when they are actually worthless fragments. Sadly, throughout the history of mankind, the devil has deceived millions as to where true life, real peace, lasting joy, solid hope are to be found. If you have been so deceived, please understand that the God from whom you have been running all your life is searching for you to rescue you from your sins and from the hopelessness those sins create in our hearts. But sin blinds us to these realities. You will see that is evident in the first question of man to God. First of all, notice that this question indicates how progressive, terribly, horribly progressive sin is, like a terminal disease. The first man who was created tried to hide from God. The first man who was born didn't try to hide. He lied to God. Adam and Eve tried to escape the guilt of their sin by shifting the blame onto others. Apparently, they never dreamed of telling God that they had not sinned. But Cain, almost as though he imagined that God did not know what he had done, implied that Abel must be elsewhere. How do I know where my brother is? Sin had dramatically worsened in just one generation. The question indicates how powerful sin is. Sin is fast acting. It is formidable in its horrible effects. At work in the human heart since the middle of Genesis chapter 3, sin only took one thin Bible page, and as I mentioned, just one generation, to move from the disobedience committed by Adam to the murder committed by Adam's son, Cain. I think it indicates how pervasive sin is. Adam and Eve did not have to teach Cain to be deceitful, angry, or murderous. All that came out of Cain's own heart. While the Bible reminds us that salvation is not hereditary, sin is. It is passed on from generation to generation, from parents to children. It has filled the earth and flooded the heart of every child of Adam's race. And the Lord Jesus reminded us that sin does not come from some outer or foreign source, that it comes out of the heart of human beings. One Democrat politician from Hawaii has for a long time fought for stricter punishments against drunk drivers. She even bragged on her website that one of her, quote, greatest accomplishments was getting a new DUI law passed. But it seems as though apparently she thought that law did not apply to her. Because last year, on March the 5th, she was arrested. She was not only driving under the influence of drink, but she was driving the wrong way down a one-way street. You see, she may have been angry at others disobeying laws, but she was just as guilty. And the fact remains that while we do not all sin the same way, we all sin. And the Bible expresses that clearly in chapter 3 of the book of Romans, when it says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But finally, notice the first question of God to us. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? This question presents us with the immediate and ongoing effects of sin. So allow me just to gather together some of the things that we have discussed already and present them to you just briefly when we think of this question. You will notice that sin caused darkness, a mental and spiritual darkness in their minds and hearts. They already began to have clouded and twisted thoughts about God. Adam expressed that by not only blaming Eve, but saying that God as well was to be blamed, since God had given him Eve to be his wife. Sin created distance, a moral and spiritual distance between God and us, between God and mankind. Part of Adam and Eve's already warped thoughts about God was that they could not expect any mercy or grace from him. When they heard God's approach, they fled in terror and they cowered behind the trees. And sin resulted in death. Sin brought spiritual death into their souls. And soon before their very eyes, they saw its effects in the death of a substitute. To our first parents who had never seen anything die, it must have been a stunning sight to watch a living being, a creature, die in their place. We are accustomed to death. We live in a world of death. They had never seen anything like that before. As we saw in Cain and realize in our own hearts, this did not end at the close of Genesis chapter 3. Sin still darkens the human mind about everything related to God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that the devil, the god of this age, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Romans chapter 1 speaks of nations that turn away from the light of God's truth. And this is what it says: because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes about those who have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Our distance from God and the spiritual deadness that it involves are also facts that can be read in the Bible. Notice that the question presents us with the gracious and perpetual efforts of God to reach us. God did not leave our first parents in their horrible, sinful state. His question, "Where are you?" was not because he did not know where they were, but it was because they did not know or fully realize where they were and where sin had placed them. So the question introduces us to this marvelous fact: the God who has full authority to judge us and every right to punish us is instead mercifully and graciously seeking to save us. Look at the provision he has made through the person and work of his beloved Son. Now, my dear brother did not know that I would be saying this tonight, but when he gave out that hymn, he couldn't have actually chosen a better hymn. Because here's my first point. Although sin has darkened our minds, the Lord Jesus came as the light of the world. He states that the person who follows him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. In the context of the healing of a blind man, a man born blind, the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 9, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The Lord Jesus is the truth. The Lord Jesus speaks truth. The Lord Jesus communicates truth. He is the one who brings light to our darkened minds. You will understand, I am sure, if not before, you will understand now. While the poet John Newton added these words to his immortal hymn, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Sin has put us into a position of spiritual darkness. The Lord Jesus is the light of the world who brings light and truth to the hearts of mankind. And although sin has distanced and alienated us from God, the Lord Jesus came to bring us to God. As the shepherd, he sought us to rescue us from our distant, perishing condition. The parable he told about the shepherds finding the one lost sheep describes the shepherd's care and competence as he brings the sheep safely home on his shoulders. The reality is that in order to do that, he would have to give his life. Not long before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus said that he, the good shepherd, would give his life for the sheep by dying on the cross. As the Savior, he suffered, enduring the penalty that our sins deserve. The Apostle Peter wrote these words, "Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The Bible's word for this wonderful work is reconciliation. Christ died to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to God, to banish the distance that sin had created between God and us. And although sin has robbed us of spiritual life, the Lord Jesus came to provide eternal life for us. Again and again, we read of this marvelous provision on our behalf. In the Bible's best-known verse, John 3 and verse 16, the Savior said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have this life, everlasting life." The third chapter of John's gospel account ends with these words, "He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And Paul wrote so simply in Romans chapter 6 that although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, the Lord Jesus laid down his life in willing sacrifice so that you could have eternal life. Someone has pointed out that God created our bodies to need food, air, and water. When these things are removed, we die. God created our spirits to be joined to him. Cut off from him, we lack life. To have him is to have eternal life, spiritual life. And that's what Christ offers. He offers us himself. And when we have Christ, someone has said, we have life with a capital L, eternal life. The three questions we've considered tonight confront all of us with one huge, and in your experience, perhaps, and as of yet unanswered question: what will you do with God's offer of salvation through his beloved Son? The way Pontius Pilate expressed it makes it a very personal question for us all. He asked, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" The Lord Jesus said, "He is the way, the truth, and the life. He can bring light to your darkness. He can bring life to your soul. He can banish the distance and reconcile you to God. What will you do with Christ, the Savior?" I hope you'll answer that question wisely tonight and trust the Lord Jesus, who died for our sins according to the scriptures, who was buried, and who rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Thank you so much for listening, and may God richly bless you. Shall we pray?